And actually, this provides us, if you think about it, with a way of checking out whether God is for real or not. I mean, does God deliver on his promises? If a bloke asks you to marry, is he going to deliver on his promise? I suppose if he shells out for quite an expensive engagement ring, that's a pretty good idea. These intentions are probably going to be followed through. But you don't know until the wedding day, do you, really? So does God deliver on his promises? Do his plans and purposes come to happen or not? Now, the point that we're in history is around 1700 BC, 3,700 years ago. The very first human beings, though, were created perfect. They messed things up big time by doing their own thing rather than by doing God's thing, by living independently. And they engaged, if you look at the Ten Commandments in reverse, coveting, lying, stealing, fornicating, murdering, and not honouring parents. And that all became very commonplace. And it was wrong because it destroyed human relationships. What was meant to be harmonious and peaceful and cooperative became the opposite. So what was God going to do about it? Leave them alone? Let them stew in their own juice? Let them reap what they sow? Well, no. He loves them too much to do that. And so he set out around just after 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, on a rescue mission to the world. And he started off by choosing Abraham and Sarah. At that time, Sarah was unable to have children. So an odd way to start, isn't it, if you want to create a dynasty, well, a tribe that's going to become a dynasty, that's going to become a nation. But that's what he did. And he worked it all through. And a tribe was created. It managed to survive. It got bigger and bigger. It became the people of God on earth through whom a saviour would come. And through all this, the nations of the world would come to be saved. Saved meaning that people would be rescued from their rebellious attitude and their rebellious crimes. They could be dealt with by this saviour, this rescuer. And their response would be to humble themselves and entrust their lives into the hands of the rescuer, who we know as Jesus Christ. Now ask yourself a question. Do you think whether God has today delivered on that promise that he made 4,000 years ago? Has he done what he said he'd do? Well, it seems to me that he has. He's not completed it, but he's certainly given bucket loads of evidence to suggest that he's well on the way to doing so. I used to know somebody called John Todd. You can use your web browser to find out about him. But in the early 1990s, he set a world record. He was the first person to ever visit the 200, or almost 200 countries there are in the world. Now, in every one of those countries, just about, there are professing Christians. Even in the smallest territory, which is Pitcairn Island, which has a population of around 50. You wouldn't think they'd have to estimate that, would you, really? But they do. They are Seventh-day Adventists, but they're Christians of a sort. And that was the last place that he visited, and he was the first person to achieve such a feat. I should say that he also has the rather dubious unofficial record of having invited 60-plus different women to have dinner with him in his college in Oxford in one term. which is some feat because there are only 56 evening meals in a term. So he double booked himself on occasion, which is where he had to use some of his friends. Not me, I'd hasten to add. I wouldn't behave in such a way to cover his oversight. Well, back to the ancient Near East. So by Genesis 39 to 41, we are 175 years on from when God made that promise to Abraham. The people of God have risen to around 70 in number. They live around Hebron, which if you probably can picture that from the news, it's south of Jerusalem. And they lived there, that was their base, but they did wander around the country with their sheep and goats. They went as far as Shechem, which is today Nablus, which is about 50 miles north in the West Bank. And doubtless they cultivated crops nearer to home. But God knows, and you don't need actually to be God to know that this is a significant possibility in that part of the world at that time, that there was going to be a famine. And we know, because we can read about it now, that it would last 7 years. It was going to be an ecological disaster that had the potential to wipe out this embryonic people of God. So what is God going to do about that? So that Jacob's little clan is not eradicated and all God's plans and promises get stopped in their track. Well, if I'm allowed a little speculation, a little speculative sortie into the mind of God, think a moment. Now, Hebron and the West Bank rely on the warm, wet, westerly winds in winter for their water supply. It rains, and the aquifers are filled, and the people can draw water from them during the 6 or 7 months of the year when it doesn't rain at all. But if the rains don't come, they're stuffed. Sure, there's a dirty great lake to the east of Hebron. It's called the Dead Sea, just as there's another whacking great one called the Mediterranean Sea. But they, particularly the Dead Sea, are full of salt. In fact, nothing lives in the Dead Sea. So that's no use to them whatsoever. So where's the best place in the ancient Near East that might survive a drought, a lack of rain from those warm, wet, westerly winds of winter? Well, it's Egypt. It is, though, full of desert, but it's got the Nile. There may be no rain in the eastern Mediterranean, but there's pretty likely to be rain up in the East African highlands, which is the source of the Nile. So they'll still survive, even if the lack of rain reduces their crop production. But that's the place in that part of the world that, if warned, could store up grain in the bumper years to feed the people of the ancient Near East in the years of famine. But they have to know that there's going to be a long period of famine coming. And they have to be in a position where they are willing, that they want to, and they are able, that they have enough surplus grain to be in a position to sell it to others of the ancient Near East, like this little clan of Jacob's. Now, Genesis 37 and then 39 to 41 today show us how God gets his man into a position where the embryonic people of God will survive the 7 years a famine that's going to come. So we saw last week how this precocious 17-year-old, his father's favourite with his multicoloured coat, which symbolised that he, the 11th son, was the one singled out for special treatment to be the principal heir of his father's largesse. He would lead the people. Now, he thoroughly got up his brothers' noses, and they, as you know, first of all thought they'd kill him, then one of them talked the others out of it, and then another one talked them into selling into slavery. So Joseph was to be God's man to save God's people. He had the ability, but at that time, he lacked humility. God would have to address this first, as he was, we saw, so absolutely up himself. So Joseph's training scheme began at 17. And his pride was humbled by three events. He was thrown into that empty cistern, some of which could be the size of this auditorium. I've been in ones which are certainly this size in the Middle East. So he can't get out. There's no water in it. And he's lowered down into it. You're stuffed, aren't you? You're going to die. And it's going to take a little while. And it won't be nice. It would be a slow death for him. But Judah persuaded them to sell him into slavery, and the slavers were on their way to Egypt. I won't speculate as to what went on in Joseph's head, but later in Genesis, his brothers talked about Joseph's cries at that time. Was he not only calling out to them, but also calling out to God to save him? And once saved, humility and gratitude would become the outcome. But there are two more episodes in which Joseph is kept humble and tested for greater things. His time as a slave to Potiphar, commander of Pharaoh's guard, rather like the Praetorian guard was to the emperor of Rome centuries later. And then there was the time that he was in prison, unjustly and forgotten. All these events would have a profound effect on him and turn him into the man that God wanted him to be and could be used to carry out God's purposes. He had exalted himself, but now God was humbling him, getting him prepared to save lives of his people as the famine approached. But as yet, no one knew it was coming. And so the first lesson of humility had begun to be learnt. McShane once wrote, "It is not great abilities that God uses, but likeness to Jesus." And Jesus displayed humility in respect to his Father's will when he lived on earth. And so Joseph is learning to behave and have the right attitude, humility. Well, there were more lessons and tests to learn. So in 39:2-6, the question is, can he take on responsibility and act under direction? Well, he did well. He learned fast. In 39:3, we read, "When Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord had given him success in everything he did," and then we read on, "and Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his whole household." So a combination of humility and ability can be awesome in the hands of God. Well, next was a test of Joseph's integrity, verses 7 to 17. And to cut a long story short, Potiphar's wife got the hots for the young Joseph. A cougar. Now, a cougar is a wild cat, and it's also a make of Ford car. But I understand that a cougar is what is referred to as an older woman seeking a sexual relationship with a younger man. No, just to broaden our vocabulary. I think that in Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber's version of Joseph, Joseph succumbs, but in reality he resisted. But hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, observed William Congreve in 1697. And Potiphar believed her fabricated story, and Joseph ends up in a new location, prison, for his third period of being tested by suffering, this time most unjustly. But he passed the integrity test. Politicians love to divide their private life from their public life, claiming there is no connection between one and the other. The Bible, though, sees things rather differently. It sees us as a whole. We can't compartmentalize ourselves. Paul's criterion, for example, for Christian leadership in 1 Timothy has just one skill, an aptness to teach. But it has two character traits, a husband of one wife and someone who is able to manage their family well. A man may be able to carry out the technical aspects of a job, but a serial adulterer, if he cannot be trusted in the most personal and intimate of relationships, you have to ask yourself, are you more or less likely to trust him in business, in politics, and in life? So far, Joseph has responded to his crisis suffering. In the cistern facing death, he cried out in humility and was sold into slavery instead. He responded positively when faced with a negative experience of slavery, and he'd done well and demonstrated not only his ability, but he did it with humility. And again, while in slavery, he resisted the seductress. He displays integrity. He can be trusted. Now, quite unjustly, he's in prison. So the cistern, the slavery, and now the prison. And he meets there two guys. Not by accident are they members of Pharaoh's palace. There's the chief baker, and there is the chief cupbearer. The cupbearer was basically the kind of poison filter. If he died after a drink, the Pharaoh wouldn't drink it. And they'd been locked up, and they each have had a dream. And they don't know what it means, but they're different dreams. And Joseph interprets them. For the baker, it's the chop. He's to be executed, and he was. For the cupbearer, it's reinstatement, and he was. Now, what that is doing is providing immediate evidence that Joseph's interpretations are correct. Leave aside how on earth he could do it, but they are correct because that's what happened. But 40:23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And that must have been gutting. But Joseph copes with it just as he had with the injustice of imprisonment. And then 41, he gets his big break. He has learnt to be humble, to channel his abilities for God's use, and he's still in prison. Meanwhile, back at the palace, the most powerful man in the ancient Near East at that time, Pharaoh, is troubled by dreams. His magi can't understand them. And then the chief cupbearer remembered. He thinks back 2 years to when he was in prison and he had his dream and it was correctly interpreted. So he tells Pharaoh about it. That, of course, meant with that track record of getting dream interpretation right, Pharaoh, given he's got no other options, summons Joseph to the palace. And 41:15, Joseph is told the dream. And Pharaoh says that Joseph, when he hears a dream, can interpret it. But once again, 41:16, Joseph knows his limits, and he gives credit to where credit is due. He says to the king and to the Pharaoh, "I cannot do it." Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Well, the dream reveals the coming famine of 7 years and the need for an intervening period of 7 years to store up the surpluses. And Joseph gave Pharaoh advice as to what needed to be done. And so impressed was Pharaoh with Joseph, he gave him the job. And Joseph becomes the grand vizier of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was more powerful at this time of crisis. By the time we get to 41:57, it's 8 years later. And we read, "And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world," by which, of course, they mean the known world. Egypt and the Middle East were as unaware of Beijing as they were of Basingstoke. So God has made a promise to rescue the peoples of the world through this particular group of people, the family of the patriarch Jacob. This eco-disaster, which was a 7-year famine, was a very significant threat to God achieving his plans and purposes. But God made preparations so his plans and purposes would not be frustrated. And he managed to get one of the family, Joseph, a man of ability, but lacking in humility at the start, who he got tested for his fidelity and to illustrate his ability, to go through a period of suffering in order that he would be in a position where, with divine knowledge, he was able to mitigate the eco-disaster, and that Egypt would be in a position to both be able and willing to sell grain to the people of God so that they would survive and not perish. God's plans, in other words, are still on track. Well, let's see what we can take away from this for ourselves. Are there any of you who doubt that God is in control of your lives? He doesn't override your free will. In fact, the Bible doesn't explain quite how we retain a real sense of being able to make a choice, and yet God's plans and purposes always come about. It doesn't explain that, other than it holds those two truths in tension. Things may seem to you to be out of control, and you wonder whether God will deliver you, if you're a Christian, to himself. Well, look back in history. He's made the promise to bring you to himself. If you've taken him at his word, displayed humility and fidelity towards him, then he will deliver on his promise. He's got a long track record of doing so. Why should he fail on you? Now, in the 200-year period from the call of Abraham to using Joseph to save his people from the famine, we've seen evidence that God is well able to deliver on his promise. Well, that's the grand plan. But there are things to learn for ourselves from Joseph's example. The first is that God humbles the proud. Humility is what we should display towards God, no matter how talented and gifted we might be. Attitude is more important than ability. God will exalt the humble, but he humbles those who exalt themselves. Next, you may be given small things to do, but if you can perform them well, they can be stepping stones to greater responsibility. So do well in the small things that you start off with doing. Next, the test of integrity in the face of temptation. Joseph displayed fidelity to God's ways. And that was a first in the line of this family of patriarchs. If you know anything of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they faced with not dissimilar situations, all failed. Next, he reacted well to injustice. Just because things had seemingly gone wrong and didn't mean that God was not in control. But such things happened. And rather than go into sort of negative mode and moan about it, he carries on trusting God and living faithfully and doing a good job. He takes the fallen world in his stride. And sometimes you have to get to the end to see the controlling hand of God. You see, there are three distinct plots going on in this latter part of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. There is the life of an individual, Joseph. There is the life of his family, particularly his brothers and his father. And there is the life of this embryonic nation of 70 souls, the children of Israel, or the children of Jacob. God gave him the name Israel. And through these events and experience, God was doing three things simultaneously. He was humbling the pride of Joseph so he could use him. Secondly, he was keeping the people of Israel safe from extinction. And thirdly, he was bringing Joseph's brothers to repentance. Repentance towards Joseph, obviously, but also to their father who they had deceived. Now, the first objective had been achieved. Joseph was humbled and he was used by God. The second is about to take place, as in chapter 42, the family come to Egypt to buy grain. And the third will come about once Joseph and his brothers meet up. For it's not enough for the people of God to be preserved. They have to be reconciled and united with each other so that they can display God's intentions towards the rest of the world who he is launching out to reach. Let's pray. I'd just like to end with a little observation written by a Japanese Christian called Mizuno Genzo. He observed, "If I had not suffered, I would not have known the love of God. If many people had not suffered, God's love would not have been passed on. If Jesus had not suffered, God's love would not have been made visible." We thank you for all those, Heavenly Father, who have suffered to pass on the biblical truth to us, from generations past to us today. We thank you that many of us, whether reluctantly or whether willingly, that in difficult times we have been nudged to turn to you. And we thank you for the supreme sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, so that we could appreciate the love that you have towards us. Amen.